Now, for those on videotape, this is videotape number 22. Amazing, isn't it? 21 done and like 9 to go. So this is 22, and we are in lecture 17. As we concluded yesterday, we concluded with the 10 passages that we studied that explicitly speak or have connection with explicit witness to the deity of Christ. If you were me, would you put those 10 passages on the test or expect students to know what they are? You would? You know what? I agree with me. Because I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to put those 10 passages on a test. And I should tell me what they are. And the other thing I'm going to ask is the 5 categories that in which the Scripture specifically, almost, not exclusively, but primarily the New Testament bears witness to the deity of Christ. And the first category is that He is explicitly called God. And the 10 texts that we considered yesterday are relevant to that category. Now, this morning, as we are in Lecture 17, in the syllabus, page 275, hard to believe we covered 275 pages already, isn't it? We did. So, page 275 of the syllabus, and this is a capital B, not only capital A, Christ is called God, capital B, Christ possesses the attributes of the supreme being. And as we consider this, and the other categories, and we complete lecture 17 this morning, hopefully on this first video, then let's pray and ask for the Lord's help and blessing. Father, again, we come and confess our complete dependence upon You. We confess how much we need Your help and strength and grace and light and power by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the way that You have helped us, and we pray, Lord, that now You would see us through to the end, and that Your blessing would rest upon us today and tomorrow as we study Your Word, specifically as we contemplate the deity of Your beloved Son, that You would write Your Word on our heart to this profound truth and this very vital truth to the Christian religion and to the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, capital B, Christ, page 275, Christ possesses the attributes of the supreme being. And I have here on pages 275 through 277 cataloged 10 ways in which the Scripture emphasizes that Christ has the attributes of the supreme being. Is there a concert going on, or what's the story here? Okay. First of all, Christ is eternal. Christ is eternal. Right. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Jews said to Him, therefore, you aren't yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, how do you think they responded to that? What do you think they took about? Thought about that comment? Imagine a mere man comes up to you and says, before he was born, you're 150 years old, how'd you see him? Before he was born, I am. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Oh, by the way, that's explicit. And now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Now, eternal existence is an attribute of the supreme being. Only God always was. Only the supreme being always was. The supreme being made everything. He alone exists always. Christ always exists, and therefore Christ is the supreme being. Pretty clear, is it not? Christ is immutable. They shall perish, heavens and earth, but you continue. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a mantle you shall roll them up, and as a garment they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your word and your years shall not fail. In his divine nature, Christ is immutable. Although his human nature is mutable, the divine person, God the Son, in virtue of his deity, is always the same. Now, I address this great mystery of the mutable humanity joined to the immutable deity in the person of Christ, and we studied the immutability of God. And you can see Doctrine of God, Lecture 10, the immutability of God in the syllabus, pages 94, 98, and 99. Now, don't you remember that when we studied Doctrine of God? And right, remember? You don't remember, do you? But I mean, what a mystery. It says Jesus increased in stature and in wisdom, which means he had a limited human mind and a limited human body and a mutable human mind because he increased in stature. He got taller. And in wisdom, he got smarter in his human mind. Okay? So his human nature is mutable, changed. It increased. He got taller and smarter. You follow what I'm saying to you? His human nature is mutable, but he, the person, is immutable. And his deity is immutable. And it says so in Hebrews 1, 11 and 12. Now, there's a mystery. But when we encounter a divine person becoming human and remaining divine, we're going to encounter a lot of mysteries. It shouldn't shock us. This is why people for centuries have struggled to believe the reality of what actually happened in the incarnation. Nevertheless, the scripture plainly teaches that the person and in his divine nature, this person is immutable. Right? So I'm not saying his human nature, I am not saying that his human nature is immutable. Is that clear? I'm not saying that. And I spell that out in detail. That's why some people have said that the incarnation is a contradiction of the immutability of God. It can't happen because God is immutable. Well, it's nonsense. Because it did happen. It's nonsense. How do I know it's nonsense? Because the incarnation happened. Could I have figured it out before the incarnation happened? Nope. Okay. Christ is omnipresent. Again, I am not saying that his human nature is omnipresent. I'm saying that Christ is omnipresent. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Now, how can that be unless he's everywhere? And no one has ascended into heaven except the one that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, how can he be in heaven after he descended out of heaven? Because he's omnipresent. In virtue of his divine nature, Christ is everywhere at all times, even when his human body and soul were on earth, the divine person was present in heaven. Fourth, Christ has divine life. By the way, I'm going through the attributes of God in order. What order? The very same order in which I address the attributes of God in Doctrine of God. I mean, they say, well, where did you get this order from? It's not an inspired order, of course, but it's the order that we use to go through the attributes of God. We went through the attributes of God in Doctrine of God. Christ has divine life. In him was life. That which was from the beginning, then that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was manifested unto us. Christ has life eternally. He is the living God. And divine life is triune and eternal. He always subsisted, lived, in fellowship with his Father and with the Spirit. Now, again, considered Christ's eternal life when we looked at divine vivacity, the life of God in Doctrine of God, Lecture 12, Divine Vivacity and Omnipotence on pages 106 to 108. I can't go back through everything I covered in Doctrine of God right now. I just want to show you that the Scripture is clear that Christ has divine life. And only the Supreme Being has divine life. Christ is omnipotent. Philippians 3:21, Hebrews 1:3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where we also wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will fashion anew our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory. Now, who's that talking about right there? Christ, right? Agreed? According to the working whereby He, Christ, is able even to subject all things unto Himself. There's the power of Christ, and it's omnipotent. And who being the overflowing of His glory and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification for sins. That's the same person. Same person, Christ, who is the overflowing of the Father's glory and the very image of the Father's substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Christ, by His omnipotence, upholds and preserves the entire universe. Christ is omnipotent. Only the Supreme Being is omnipotent. Only the Supreme Being has eternal life and lives in fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Only the Supreme Being is omnipresent. Only the Supreme Being is immutable. Only the Supreme Being is eternal. Christ is eternal. Christ is immutable. Christ is omnipresent. Christ lives supremely. Christ is omnipotent. And Christ is omniscient. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Said, "Why are you guys thinking evil in your hearts?" So, how do you know what I'm thinking? Why are you guys thinking evil in your hearts? He knew their thoughts. He knew the inmost thoughts of man. Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and didn't need that anybody should testify because He knows what's in man. And He says to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love Me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love Me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." He said to him, "No, I don't know everything. I'm not God." He didn't say that. He said, "Feed My sheep." The angel of church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet are fine brass. I know your works. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am the one that searches the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works." You see, because He's omniscient, He's a judge who is righteous. And righteous judgment rests on omniscience. He's able to give to everyone according to their works in righteous judgment because He knows everybody, and He knows exactly everything that everybody does. He searches the hearts of every human being and here of every church. He knows exactly what's going on in every church, and He's going to judge everyone righteously because He knows everything. Jesus is omniscient. And He has a sovereign divine will. "All things are delivered to Me of My Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father. Neither does anyone know the Father except the Son and He, to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him." The will of the Son is sovereign in virtue of his divine nature. And when He determines, and His sovereign prerogative is done, and in complete harmony with God's eternal choice, He wills to reveal the Father whenever He wants. As God exercises sovereign divine will, so does the Son. To me, that's just unfathomable. I don't even pretend to be able to understand it, but except I'm telling you, the Bible clearly teaches that He has sovereign divine will. And furthermore, He has infinite divine love. See, I could just say, if you just go to a text that says Christ has love, well, men have love, so how does it prove that it's divine love? Well, here's a passage. "And to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge." It passes knowledge. Why? Because it's infinite. It's incomprehensible love. Therefore, it's divine love. Because it cannot be fully comprehended. It possesses the characteristic of infinity, which is typical and characteristic and descriptive of divine love. He not only has human love, which he does have, in virtue of his divine nature, he has infinite, incomprehensible divine love. We can know the love of Christ truly. This is the beautiful thing, that you might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And it's an aspect of the incomprehensibility of God, that you can know the love of Christ truly, but you can never fathom the love of Christ completely. You can never know it exhaustively. You can never know it thoroughly, even though you can know it accurately. You can have genuine, true, accurate knowledge of the love of Christ, though you cannot have comprehensive knowledge of something infinite because you do not have an infinite mind. Can you truly know Christ's love? Yes. Can you completely, exhaustively plumb the depths of Christ's love? Never. Why not? Because he's God and he has infinite love. See it in Scripture. And he possesses and dispenses divine justice. Now, the Old Testament shows us that this will be the case. And he will dispense divine justice as he reigns, as mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The righteous judgment of God is going to render to every man according to his works. And then he says in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, speaking of Christ, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Well, how do you know it's Christ? And not to me also, but all them that have loved his appearing. We're talking about the second coming of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. And the Lord who's going to come and appear is the righteous judge who's going to give him a crown at the end of the day. He's going to dispense the judgment of God and divine justice. And again, in Revelation 2:23, he's going to give everyone according to her works. What's that? That's divine justice dispensed. And how is he going to dispense divine justice? Because he is just. And he has, as an attribute, the justice of God. And now, Christ is reigning and dispensing divine justice among the nations. He will dispense divine justice on the last day when he renders to everyone according to their works. Then he's going to condemn the wicked. And then he's going to give to all who loved his appearing the crown of righteousness because he is the Lord, the righteous judge. So what can a Christian expect and a servant of Christ expect from the Lord, the righteous judge, when he appears? Crown of righteousness. Christ has infinite divine holiness. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because that's what Isaiah saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, John says. These things said Isaiah because he saw his, Christ's glory, and he spoke of him. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. He saw Jesus. Jehovah Jesus, God the Son. He saw divine holiness, and that holiness, the holiness of Christ. So Christ has infinite divine holiness. He dispenses divine, he has divine justice, he has divine love. He has sovereign divine will. He is omniscient, he is omnipotent. He has divine life of the supreme being. He is omnipresent, he is immutable, and he is eternal. Can there be any doubt that he is the supreme being? How can someone, a person, have all these attributes of God and not be God? He is God, not only because he's called God, but because he possesses the attributes of God that only God possesses. Only God has these attributes. I mean, do men have holiness? Yes. Do men have love? Yes. But they don't have the holiness that Isaiah saw. And they don't have the love that passes knowledge. They don't have infinite divine love and overwhelming divine holiness like Christ does. So it wouldn't be enough just to prove from these texts that Christ is holy or that Christ is loving. You have to, if you're going to say it's an attribute of God, you have to select a text that shows that it's a divine attribute, that it's infinite holiness and infinite love. You follow what I'm saying to you? But these texts do say that. They do say it. So I haven't just gone through and tried to lift out a proof text here or there that shows that Jesus is holy. I mean, what would that prove? You got to show that he has divine holiness and divine love if it's going to make the point. But it does make the point. And as a matter of fact, to me, when you go through these attributes, you see how explicitly and plainly and clearly, and to me, without a shadow of a doubt, the Bible attributes these attributes to Jesus as God the Son incarnate. I mean, it is just overwhelming. At least when I look at this, it's just overwhelming. How could you deny the deity of Christ in the light of this overwhelming evidence that he is the supreme being? Furthermore, and it doesn't stop here, Christ performs the works of the supreme being. And what are the works that only the supreme being does? The work of creation, the work of providence, the work of salvation, and the work of judgment. And Sarah, you're repeating yourself. So what? Oh, you're a little feisty here on the next to last day, huh? Okay. He has the attribute of justice and he does the work of judgment. If he didn't have the attribute of justice, he wouldn't do the work of judgment. And he displays the attribute of justice, which is what I said first, he has the attribute, when he does the work of judgment, which is what I'm saying now, he does the work. So, yeah, I get the same text. What do you know? Okay? I never said my organization was inspired. Never claimed that. How much time we got left? Because I'm kind of rambling on here. What are we talking about? What are we looking at? How much?
28 minutes.
Oh, wow. Whew. Wonderful. Okay, great. Ramble on, GGN. Ramble on. All right. He performs the work of creation because he is the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Is that clear enough? And you, Lord, in the beginning, did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's what Scripture says to the Son. He's the creator. How could he be the creator and not be the supreme being? Explain that. Christ performs the work of providence. He is Lord of all. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he put him above all rule and authority and power and dominion and put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him head over all things to the church. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Preservation and government, two aspects of the work of divine providence, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He does the work of government, and he does the work of preservation. He is the God of providence. He is Lord of all. He does the work of creation, does the work of providence. He performs the work of salvation. He is Savior. Well, I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? Matthew 1:21, he is the one. But here's what it says. Call his name Jesus, Jehovah salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah our salvation. Whatever you want to connect Jehovah and salvation, that's what Jesus does. Because he, Jehovah, will save his people from their sins. And his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He does divine work of salvation. And finally, performs the work of judgment. He is the judge. That the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just like they honor the Father. And again, because he has divine justice, then he gives to everyone according to their works. Because he is omniscient, he dispenses divine justice. Now, fourthly, that's A, he's called God. B, has the attributes of God. C, does the works of God, creation, providence, salvation, and judgment. And because he does these divine works, he is the supreme being. Fourthly, Christ is worshipped as the supreme being. Now, you have to get the foundation of this. And the first part of this, the relevance of this category, is that the Bible clearly teaches, and Jesus affirms, that only the supreme being should receive divine worship. When the devil wants to get worshipped, he says, get out of here, adversary, Satan, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will be the object of your religious devotion and service. Him only shall you serve. So there's only one being that's supposed to be worshipped, and that is Jehovah God. That's what Jesus taught. And it's just amazing when you think about the fact that he created Satan. Satan's coming to the creator who created him and saying, hey, why don't you worship me? Jesus is not about to go for that. It's kind of like, hey, don't you remember? Like, I made you? And you want me to worship you? I don't think so. You're only supposed to worship one being, and that's the supreme being. So get lost. So basically, we told him, get lost. Get lost. Not worshiping you. Oh, what the cheek to go to the creator that made him and say, why don't you come worship me? Anyway, we'll pass that over because Jesus explicitly told him, get lost. There's only one who is supposed to receive worship, and that is the supreme being. Now, that's clear, isn't it? All right. And no mere godly man or even angel, good angel, would receive divine worship because when they tried to worship the apostles, they wouldn't receive it. And even angel won't receive it. And yet, here we go. Now, in the light of that context, where only the supreme being is supposed to receive worship and a godly man and even a good angel doesn't receive it, here comes Jesus receiving worship from men and from angels. And from angels. Not just men. Angels too. And they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus says, no, come on, don't do that. Don't worship me. He says, no, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. For neither does the Father judge any man, but he gave judgment to the Son. Why? So that everyone would honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And the one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. He says, I should receive as the Son the same exact homage and devotion that is paid to the Father. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. He didn't say to him, Thomas, don't do that. No, man, don't say that. Don't fall down and worship me. Don't do that. I'm just a man. No. He said, because you have seen me, you have believed. In Hebrews 1:6, it says, and he brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, what kind of stuff is that? Let all the angels of God worship him. Angels of God supposed to worship the Son? Yes. Why? Because he's a supreme being. He received worship not just from men, but from angels. No good man would ever do that. And only the supreme being is supposed to receive it, and he knows it. And here he is receiving it. Who does he think he is, supreme being? Yes. It's exactly who he thinks he is. You know why? Because that's exactly who he is. And finally, Christ is denominated or named by the names of the supreme being. He's denominated as the mighty God, El Gibor, in Isaiah 9:6. The child that's going to be born is the eternal creator of the universe. He's God Almighty incarnate. He's denominated as Jehovah. And you understand where Jehovah comes from. I'm not going to get into that, but I gave you the equivalent, as I write, equivalents of the Hebrew letters. At the year that's probably not the current convention anymore, but at least that's the way I've always done it. So, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Jehovah sitting on a throne, and he said he saw his glory. And here you go. I mean, look at this comment. There's no other way you could have taken this than him to say, I am Jehovah. That's what he's saying. Before Abraham was born, I am. And he's also called Emmanuel, which is God with us. He's God incarnate, and that's why he's God with us. Now, that's the evidence to his deity that I see plastered over the Old and New Testament. I see he's called by divine names. I see he receives divine worship as the supreme being. I see that he performs the works of the supreme being and has the attributes of the supreme being and is called the supreme being. You know why? Because he is God. Now, what's the practical application of this? Now, those five categories, I think you should know. I'm not saying you have to know all the texts under those five categories. I'm not saying you have to be able to list 10 attributes that he possesses. I'm not saying that. Just know the categories. Know that he's called the supreme being, has the attributes of God, does the works of God, receives the worship of God, and has called by the names of God. Okay, just know that, right? That's what you need to know. Because then hopefully, if you have to explain it to somebody, it'll come back to your mind what passages and stuff like that. All right, finally, and this is something you should know too, and it's also on the test. This is the conclusion. It's brief, but it's nevertheless needful, and that's so what? I mean, So, he's God, so. What practical application does it have? Well, there's two basic things, really, and really two sides of the same coin. First of all, to deny his divine person and nature is idolatry. It's to have another God. Since he is the supreme being, refusal to acknowledge his deity is idolatry, and it is false religion. That's what John says it is. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And so we should pay careful attention to the Apostle John's inspired warning, and we should guard ourselves from the idols of modern skepticism and unbelief. Secondly, we should worship Christ as the supreme being with divine worship. Positively, all genuine Christians receive Christ as God incarnate, serve him as their supreme master, and worship him as the supreme being. Therefore, let us confess him to be our God. Let us make him the supreme object of our loyalty and affection. And let us, with Moses, when he saw the glory of God long ago, make haste and bow our heads and worship. Okay? That's what I want to say then. Complete lecture 17. Questions, comments before we take a break? Yes?
Well, this is wonderful and beautiful. And I've always thought, you know, sometimes I think we could wish for more, even more explicit statements. Just come, Paul, why don't you just tell us, by the way, for all the church, for all the ages, Jesus is God. And he did. He did, all over. But one of the things I love is to the eyes of faith, now I understand here, but it's everywhere. And like it's displayed to us. And one of the things I thought about as recently I was going through Matthew, and when Jesus calms the storm, and the Old Testament says that God is the one who calms the waves and the storm, and the disciples respond, what sort of man is this then, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And it's displayed to us so picturesquely all throughout, and such a beautiful, beautiful testimony. It's not just like the propositional affirmations, it's just as compelling throughout, in even those displays of his power and relating it to the Old Testament, and just wonderful.
Yes, I believe that you have put your finger on a very important aspect of the evidence to his deity. In previous versions of these notes, and I have to admit, I left it out of this version in the interest of compressing it. But in previous versions of the notes, I went through. There's a certain section of the Gospel of Luke which has as its primary purpose to demonstrate the very point that you just made. And I went through that section. Well, let me just back up, okay? What he's saying is very, very clear, very powerful, and it's connected to the omnipotence of God. Omnipotence, God displays omnipotence by his word, right? His word expresses his will. And The glory of the omnipotence of God is that he just has to say it and it happens. He can do whatever he wants just by willing it. And he expresses his will. This is omnipotence as I define it in Doctrine of God. He's able to do whatever he wants to do just by willing it, so that nothing is too hard for him and nothing can overcome him. Can you imagine? Just says, I will be thou made clean. It's in that section, right? Who is this? He says, peace, be still. He commands the wind and the waves. It's his word. It's his omnipotent word. He just says it and it happens. Now what's that? That's omnipotence in action. There's an entire section of Gospel of Luke where he goes around and Luke collates how he goes around doing that. And one of the things is that he just goes and commands the winds and the waves. And when they saw this happen, like he says, they were just scared. They said, who's this? Well, who do you think it is? Well, who else could it be that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, who else could it possibly be? You know who it is. You know who it is. There's only one whose will commands everything and all he has to do is speak and it happens. There's only one. That's the Supreme Being. That's who he is. Who else could he be? And that's how he displayed omnipotence. Even when he was here on earth. That's how he displayed it. Just said it and it happens. Yeah, that's right. So I put that under the omnipotence of Christ. And as I say, there's a whole section where you can go and read and see how not only that one instance, which you absolutely correctly refer to, but other ones just like it, where he just expresses his word and it just happens. That's right. And that is omnipotence displayed right before our very eyes. Absolutely. Maybe I should put it back in, huh? Yeah.
Christ heals men at a distance. He's not there, but he heals them. Mm-hmm. He reads men's thoughts, tells them what they're thinking.
Yep.
Quite a few things like
that. Yes, there are. Yes, sir.
He resurrects his friend as well.
Yep.
And I was just, as you were talking, I was just reminded about how the reaction to that particular miracle seems to show that the point did get across. People saw that there was his enemies were filled with fear at what might come as a result of this word getting out.
That's exactly the point, Rob. What does he say? He says, how does he resurrect Lazarus? Doesn't go through some crazy ritual. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Speaks, happens. Lazarus, come on. Out he comes. That's it. I mean, he just has to say, his word expresses his will, and that's omnipotence. His will, his word, he says it, it does it. That's it. Lazarus, come forth. So, you can imagine these guys, okay? let me just make this one point, because this is just immediately, but can you imagine these characters? He says to him, Lazarus, come forth. So these characters are plotting how they're going to kill Lazarus. That's just crazy. It's just nuts. It's a guy who's omnipotent, and he's saying, Lazarus, come forth. So they're going to kill him, and they're going to stop it by killing him, right? Well, he's just going to raise him again, right? But this is so stupid. Anyway, this guy, you're going to fight against the guy that says, Lazarus, come forth. He comes up, oh, we'll kill him, that'll do it. It looks like these guys are nuts. Anyway, sorry. Yes, brother. I just had to say that. But what do they think they're going to do? Kill the guy? Raised him already? This is nuts.
The beauty of that story is too is that Jesus waited.
Yes.
And we talk about dead and depravity. I mean, dead to the point of stinking.
That's right.
His body was
absolutely
corroded.
Yep, that's right.
And he speaks life. He reanimates a dead. Stench,
yep.
Thinking body.
Amen. Rotting corpse.
Right.
Lazarus is a rotting corpse. You take the wind there now, Lord. By now he stinketh.
Mm-hmm.
Said, yeah, okay. Don't worry about it. Amen. And all of that, amen. Everything like that was just intended just to display his deity and his power. Lazarus, come on, come forth. Father, I know you always hear me, but for their sake that are standing around, I'm saying it. And then Lazarus, come forth. Wow. blew him away. But then he's planning to kill him. It's so crazy. Yeah.
You added to that avalanche that I mentioned yesterday.
Amen.
I heard B.B. Warfield discussing another doctrine, but they mentioned that we noticed yesterday all the passages you mentioned, speaking of God, there's all these, well, it could mean this, it could mean that. At a certain point, he said the problem is people try to act like, you know, you can just come to one, get around it, come to the next one, get around it. He said the problem is the scriptures don't come to us like that. They're rather like an avalanche. So you can't therapist, well, I could get around this rock, you can't do that. It's all at you like a sawed-off shotgun. I mean, it's just coming at you.
Yeah.
Just overloading. You added to that.
It reminds me of a scene in the movie where somebody says, puts a gun to the guy's head and says, dodge this. Dodge this. You know, yeah. Right. All right, dodge that. That's right. Dodge this, right? Yeah, the way I feel about it is if someone goes, hears all this, denies the deity of Jesus Christ, my hands are free of your blood. Because, indeed, yes.
And the centurion, the Lord was amazed at his faith because he said, speak the word.
Yes.
That was the amazing faith that he had because he knew that Jesus only needed to speak the word.
Exactly. Amen. That's it. He just says it and it happens. Yeah, he got it, didn't he? Because he said, I'm the man under authority too, and I understand, and I give commandments, and what I say gets done. So all you have to do is say it and it gets done. What do you call that? Omnipotence. Absolutely. Are you going to say something? What do you want to say? Well.
I think for me, the biggest thing, when I think about Christ's work, the thing that screams his deity the most is when he is being crucified and he just says, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. That just whenever I think back to that, it just breaks my heart.
Mm. Okay.
They worship the baby Jesus, too.
It's kind of
a subtle point, but when Jesus is born, they go there and worship him.
Yeah.
All of those guys knew if they would have been caught doing that, they would have been killed, right? They would have been stoned to death.
Well, that's an interesting question. I never thought about that before. It's true, they did. Yeah.
Isaiah 9:6-7.
Uh-huh.
Commonly, Sabellian or modalistic folks will interpret that as everlasting Father, and I've heard it defined as when it speaks of everlasting Father, He is the Father over creation, because they will interpret that as Christ being His own Father.
Okay. I'm sorry. All right. Okay. You want to address that?
Yeah.
Feel free.
And again, you may or may not think this is convincing, but in ancient Near Eastern ideology, kingship ideology, the ancient kings would use certain epithets, certain titles. One of them was father. Shepherd was another one. Gardener, believe it or not, hearkening back to Eden, was another title that they would use. Image of their deity, son of their deity, but father was a common one for an ancient sovereign or king to use in terms of his underscoring his royalty, his authority. And so some commentators believe that in Isaiah, that's what it's underscoring there regarding the Messiah, everlasting father. He is an eternal king. And it's not necessarily referring at all to Christ, any confusion in the persons of the Godhead.
Well, I mean, clearly in the passage, his royalty is all over it, without a doubt. Well, yeah. Well, what I would, that's what I would say about it is, well, whatever that passage may or may not mean, the New Testament is abundantly clear and emphatically clear that it cannot mean that the Father and the Son are the same person. Because you can never take one scripture and take it out of the context of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible teaches with emphatic, overwhelming clarity that the Father and Son are not the same person, but are distinct persons who are presented together in the same scene, the same context, communing with each other. And I don't want to take it to the point of being ludicrous, because you could, really. Father, is he talking to him in the... Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. How do you explain that? If they're the same person. What was that? Father, glorify me with the glory I, one person, had with you, distinct person. We were together, both of us, before the world was. How could that possibly be interpreted in a Sabellian manner? So as I say, get the point of ludicrous to try to say that. And how many passages are there like that in the Scriptures, the New Testament? Many, 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 many passages. So whatever the precise nuance of the use of Father in Isaiah 9, it cannot possibly mean that there was only one person, the Father's Son. It can't mean that. Because the Scripture does not allow it to mean that, and the Scripture does not contradict itself. That would be my answer. You know, clearly, you know, there's a regal content. I think that what Dr. Gonzalez said is right, personally. But it clearly is a reference to his divine kingship. That's what I think. But basically, it can't mean Sabellianism, because you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, and the Scripture doesn't contradict itself. And other passages of Scripture are so clear that it can't possibly mean that. Okay, is that an answer?
Just another, you know, evidence of that, and this, you know, this happens in different of the cultures, but in the, for example, with the Philistines. They had a popular title for their king, much like the Egyptians used Pharaoh for their king. They would use the title Abimelech, which in Hebrew means, anybody know? Ab. Ab means
Melech. Melech means king.
Well, Melech means king, and Ab is the Hebrew word for father.
Oh, father of king, father of the king.
And the E on the end is my. So my father, the king.
Oh, my father, the king. Avi is my father, right? Avi is my father, yeah?
Yeah, Avi Malek.
Oh, Avi Malek. My father, king. All right, okay, well, we'll take a break.